Will you turn with me in the Word of God once again to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want to read one verse, verse 2 this evening. 1 John chapter 3. We have already dealt with the first verse. We're coming now to verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. It's good to have you with us for the time of prayer and for the time around the Word of God, and I trust you'll pray for me and then pray with me later on as we come to our season of prayer. So we'll take a moment to read this verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. Tremendous verse. Notice how it begins. Beloved. It's good to know that we are beloved of God and beloved of one another. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And may God be pleased to write this word indelibly upon the tables of our hearts. Now we'll take a moment to bow for prayer. We do need the help of God tonight. We want the word to live to our hearts. We want to be challenged by it, encouraged by it. And we need, I think, a word in season. It's always good to get a word from God. It's good to hear his voice. And may we be like Samuel of old. When we hear that voice, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. If you would pray that right now, it would be good for you. It would be good for me. It would be good for the prayer time. Let's all bow for prayer. Father, we bow in thy sacred presence. We're reminded of one of old who, when she was in the wilderness, uttered these words, memorable words, "Thou God seest me." And our Heavenly Father, as we draw nigh to thee tonight, let us know our hearts. Let us know where we have been today. Let us know who we have met with today. Let us know our thoughts, our faults, and our failures of this another day. But we're thankful for the promises of God that if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've come tonight to the prayer meeting. We've left our various homes and families behind. And maybe we've left our problems and difficulties behind for a season to come together with the saints of God, to meet around the Word. And our heart's desire is that the Lord might give us a word in season. May it prove to be a pointed message, a profitable message, a personal message, a word in season to those who are weary. We thank you for thy goodness and mercy shown to us. We thank you for thy great faithfulness. Where would we be tonight? Where would we be had it not been for the grace of God? And so we fall before thee tonight, and we worship thee. We give thee thanks for who thou art, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the God of eternity, the God of the past, the God of the present, the God of the future, and he's our God. And we draw nigh to thee tonight with our burdens and our cares, our petitions. We spread many needs before thee, our own individual needs, family needs, church needs, country needs, nation needs, the needs, O God, of the world at large. Let us know the fear that fills many a heart tonight. We think of the situation there in India, thousands of people dying every moment, as it were. Lord, we pray for God to step in. Speak at this time. Turn hearts to Thee, even through these circumstances. If they'll not turn through the Word, may the Lord use His plan, even in the situation that the world finds itself in, even use circumstances to alert men and women to their great need to meet God, the great need to prepare to meet God, and impress upon hearts the world over the time is short and eternity is sure, and Christ alone is the answer. Hear us as we pray tonight, and bless thy word to all of our hearts, for we ask these things in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. 1 John, as most of you will be aware, was written by the Apostle John, one of the first disciples to be called by Jesus, and the last of the 12 to die. He was a very old man at the time of writing this epistle, and he had a wealth of valuable experience behind him. He wasn't writing as a novice. He was writing as a mature believer, a man who'd been walking with the Lord for many decades. And this epistle was probably written around AD 90. We can't be sure of the exact date, but around that period of time. And at the time, he was living in Ephesus, and we know that he was exiled from Ephesus to Patmos near the end of the first century. John was a man greatly beloved, but John was a man who had to suffer a lot for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. And then these three verses of this third chapter, the opening verses, we have noted three things about God's people. I don't know whether you will remember these things or not, but it's good for me to put you in mind of these things again if you have forgotten. Three things about God's people. The first thing, what we are. Well, according to these verses, we are the sons of God. The second thing, what we shall be. We shall be like Him. And the third thing, what we should be. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. The last time we thought of the first of these under the heading, our privilege or our position. And this evening we come to the second, our potential or our prospects. Being this subject concerning us, it ought to be a word to stir hearts, to think for a moment or two what we shall be. Now, I want to share with you just a few simple things that John brings to attention in this particular verse. Well, John was confident about the saints' condition. This second verse begins with that word, beloved. And then he goes on to say, now are we the sons of God. And right away, we notice three simple things from even this statement. First of all, there is no delay. For it says, now are we the sons of God. And now marks the present amazing spiritual condition of every beloved sinner. We don't have to wait to the end to find out if we are the children of God. Right now, as you sit in these pews, let this truth sink into your heart. Right now, you are a child of God. That's a tremendous thought, is it not? Right now, you are a child of God. Now, if you were to apply for a job, you're called for the interview, and at the end of the interview, the person in charge may say to you, well, you'll get a response in 3 or 4 weeks' time. So you have applied for the job, you're not sure if you're going to get it. You have to wait for 3 or 4 weeks until you receive the letter indicating that you've got the job or you haven't gotten the job. Or maybe you're applying for some kind of maybe health benefit or whatever. And you are told that you have to wait for a few weeks before you get confirmation of receiving this particular benefit. So you have to wait. You're not sure if you're going to get that thing or not. But with salvation, we are sure right now. When the thief turned to Christ in repentance on the cross, what did Jesus say to him? Today. That very moment, that very day, he became a child of God. Now, he didn't live very long after that, but the point is this. The moment he made contact with Christ, that very moment, he became a child of God. And he went to heaven because of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't always live on the mountaintop spiritually. Sometimes we slide down the mountain to the bottom, down into the valley, and it's one of those weeks when everything goes wrong. The wheels come off the chariot. And we say to ourselves, where's God? Why is he allowing me to go through this? You maybe even thought during the course of the week, because of what you think and what you've said and what you've done, that how can I be a child of God? And the devil would use that. He would use that to sit on you, to rob you of your joy and your peace and the blessing God has in store for you through Christ. But let me remind you right now, as you sit here in the house of God, it doesn't matter what you've thought, it doesn't matter how much you've failed, or how many doubts have come to your mind, or how many questions have been raised in your mind, there's one thing you can be sure of. Now are you a child of God? We are now possessors of this amazing privilege of being the children of God. So John reminds us here that we have a present tense salvation. Now, for we have a present tense God. What do I mean by that? Remember over there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God said to Moses, I am that I am. He was saying that he's the God of the present. But before that, in chapter 3, verse 6, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God declared himself to be the God of the remote past, going back 150 years to the time Abraham received his call, and then to the present past, to when Moses was born 80 years before, because he said to Moses, I am the God of thy father. So that's just going back 80 years, and then it goes back to 150 years to the time of Abraham, and then going back to that verse 14 of Exodus 3, I am that I am, the God of the present, the God of the now. The God who's real to his people now. The God who's with his people now. The God whose arms are around his people now. The God who undergirds his people right now. And then in Exodus 7, we read of how God foretold the hardening of Pharaoh and the outpouring of his wrath upon the Egyptians, as well as the emancipation of the Hebrews. God revealed all these things to Moses. He's the God of the future. And so we come tonight to worship the God of the past and the God of the present and the God of the future. There's no delay. Now are we the sons of God, right now. But then there's no doubt. For he says, we are. There's no perhaps. There's no might. There's no maybe about it. Now, you remember why John wrote his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31. He wrote his gospel that you might have life. Now, do you know why John wrote his first epistle? Well, if you don't know that, let me just inform you right now why he wrote his epistle. In order that you might know that you have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13, there's a development. That you might have life. And then he wrote this epistle in order for those who received this letter that they might know that you have eternal life. That's a tremendous thought for us to contemplate. Just covering something I mentioned a few minutes ago, when you're down and despondent and you feel your failures acutely, and the wheels come off the chariot, and there's a tendency to get down further into the quagmire. Remind yourself of this, that you have eternal life. It's all about knowing. And then there's no difference. For he says, now are we. That's a reference to all who have believed, all who have received Christ, young and old, rich or poor, important or insignificant. It's not our merit or our achievement that makes the difference, but entirely his grace. It's all of grace. Grace planned salvation. Grace provided salvation. Grace communicated salvation. And it will be grace all the way home to glory, in spite of our difficulties and problems and the assaults of the devil. Grace will safely get us through the pearly gates, if you want to use that term. Get us into heaven itself by grace and grace alone. John was confident about the saints' condition. Now, when you put all this information together, we are born again. You go back to chapter 2, I think it is verse 29. That takes us back to the new birth. We're born of God. A new nature has been implanted within us in regeneration. This is the work of God. It's all of God. It's all of grace. We have been washed in the precious atoning blood of Christ. He shed his blood to redeem us. We have been declared right in the sight of God. We're justified. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the whole process of sanctification continues. And the power of God is within us. It's the power of holiness within us. All we need for the journey. To keep us pure and spotless in his eyes. So when you put all this information together, we are a beloved people, a happy people, a blessed people. John was certain, was confident about the saints' condition. In the second place, he was certain about the Savior's coming. He says, we know he shall appear. So John has moved away from the past, regeneration. He moves now from the present now, and then he moves to the future. And it's all glorious. Now, in spite of the wishful thinking of the sinner, in spite of the unbelief of the false teachers, in spite of the ridicule of the agnostic and the atheist, he shall appear. He's coming. He shall appear. This is certain. John was certain about this. This is the hope of the church. This is the blessed hope that the Bible talks about. He's coming again. Then we shall see him as he is. Now, we have never seen Jesus with these physical eyes of ours. We don't really know what he looks like. We have no pictures of him to have a picture of Christ and so on, and to worship these kind of things. It's idolatry. It's idolatrous. We don't know what he really looks like. Let me use a simple illustration. Men over the years have gone off to war, and children have been conceived before they've gone to the battlefield. The children are born when they're on the battlefield, and they're away. They haven't had the privilege of being there at the time of birth. They have never seen their children. Their wives send them beautiful pictures from time to time. They put them up in the barracks there. They put them up in the tent, wherever. And in this way, they've gotten some idea of what their baby looks like. But they're longing for a day. They're longing for a day when they will not need to use a picture to see their child. They're looking for a day when they will see the child face to face. Now, we have never seen Jesus with these physical eyes of ours. But God has given to us pictures in the Gospels. And we get glimpses of him in his miracles, in his marvels, in his teaching, in his compassion, in his prayer life, in his thoughtful care of his believing people, of his atoning death, of the love that he had for his people, that took him all the way to the cross. He didn't deviate one moment from the divine purpose and plan. And then he suffered more than any man. No one ever suffered like Jesus. No one ever agonized like Jesus. What a Savior. We have never seen him with these physical eyes. But one of these days, we're going to see him face to face. Whom, having not seen, ye love, though now ye see him not, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Although we haven't seen him, we love him. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. He followed us as the good shepherd when we were going astray, when we were loving sin and enjoying sin, and when we were mischievous and evil and sinful and breaking the heart of our parents, breaking the heart of our God. When we were deep dyed in sin, wretched and miserable and filthy, down in the gutter, he was loving us. He pursued us. He followed us many a night to the dens of iniquity. He found us many a time in drunken stupor. He found us many a time maybe intoxicated. He found us in that filthy arena of conversation and vileness. He could have damned us. He could have turned away from us. He could have left us and let us go on in our sin, but he didn't. Because Calvary love was strong. The love of the Father was strong for the Son, and the love of the Son was strong for the wayward sheep, and he sought us until he found us. Oh, we wrestled against him. We fought against him. We will not have this man to reign over us, but grace prevailed. God sent something into the life, maybe a person. In my case, God sent a girl from a godly family. Came under the influence of the gospel, and grace prevailed. What was it in your life? You can look back and rejoice tonight. God moves in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. Can't you rejoice tonight in him for what he did for you? Although we have not seen him, we love him. But we have a wonderful picture of this in Genesis 24. Abraham sent a servant on a mission to seek a bride for Isaac, his beloved son. When the servant found Rebecca, he told her about Isaac. Now, he had no pictures to show to Rebecca. Now, if I was going to get married, I would like to have a picture. I'd like to see the girl I was going to get married to. Would you not like the same thing? Maybe that's the way it was with you. I'm not going to go on a blind date. I want to see the real McCoy here. I want to see this person in the flesh before I pop the question. Get down on my knee. Darling, will you marry me? No, I'm going to wait and see. And so he had no pictures to show of the beloved son, but he just told Rebecca all about the beloved son. And although she had never seen Isaac, she decided to make the journey to go to him. And then the day arrived when she came within distance and Isaac was out there meditating in the field. It was the evening time and the caravan arrived. And the servant said unto Rebecca, there's my master's son. There's my master there. She got off the camel to meet her future husband. Faith, you see, had become sight. She had a face-to-face meeting with her beloved. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I said earlier that God has given pictures in the Gospels of Christ, but here's a beautiful picture. We take Rebecca to represent the church. We're part of the church. And one day we're going to see the beloved son. We've heard about him. We've heard the message about him. We've read about him in the Gospels. We see these beautiful pictures. But one day we're going to see him face to face. And tell the story saved by grace. That's a glorious thought to keep before us. So John was confident about the saints' condition. John was certain about the Savior's coming. And finally, John was clear about the stated climax. we shall be like him. Now, this life is only the beginning. And I've said it many a time before, but I'm going to say it again tonight. The end is not yet, and the best is still to be. Praise the Lord. Now, let me just say a word about some familiar Bible terms. They're big words. Justification, that's a big word. Now, what does that really mean, justification? Well, to put it simply, just as if I'd never sinned. So when we talk about justification, the truth is we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That means that we're right with God. That's something that's taken place in the past. But then we can move on to think about another big word. It's called sanctification. What does this really mean? It means that we are being saved from the power of sin. We are becoming like Jesus. Are you becoming like Jesus? Is there evidence of justification in your life? If you're justified, there will be evidence. Sanctifying grace will be found in your life and in my life. So we've looked at two big words. A third big word is glorification. What does that mean? It means simply this. We will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be like Jesus. That's what I'm talking about here. Now, justification is in the past tense. It's positional. What do I mean by that? Our position in Christ is a perfect position. Remember the time Esther went in uncalled into the presence of her husband who was the king. She could have suffered death. But there she put on the best garment she had. She beautified herself. She arrayed herself in those gorgeous garments. And that is a picture of the church glorified, or the church beautified with a robe of righteousness. And she comes into the presence of the king, and he holds out the golden scepter, and she finds acceptance. You see, she's standing there, and she's found acceptance in the sight of the king. That's the way it is with us. Justification means that we're right. We've got a right standing in the sight of God. We're accepted. He's held out the golden scepter. We're accepted in the beloved. Sanctification is in the present tense. It's progressive. Our condition is becoming like Christ. This is the practical part, the most difficult part, I find, anyway. And then, of course, there's glorification. That's in the future tense. It's permanent. Our expectation is to be like Christ. This is the state of climax John is talking about. When you think of these things together, big words, but when you look at them, dissect them, it means tremendous things for the child of God. Right with God. Becoming like Christ. And then one day being like Christ. Have you gone to see someone who's just had a newborn baby? Oh, he looks so like his daddy. Oh, she looks so like her mother. And then as the child grows up, he's the spirit of his dad. She's the spirit of his mother, her mother. And so on. And that's the way it is spiritually. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we're born into the family of God, and the expectation is that we grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ to be like him, because one day, at the end of the journey of life, we are going to be transformed. And we're going to be like Jesus at the moment when the process of becoming like him. We are justified. That means we're fully forgiven for all of our sins. We're clothed with the garment of righteousness. It's a one-time event. It never needs to be repeated. God now treats us as if we had never sinned on the ground or the merit of Jesus Christ. And at the moment we are justified, we are adopted into God's family and become children of God. And justification will always lead to sanctification and glorification. As I said earlier, sanctification is a lifelong progression. It's progressive growth in the Christian. in obedience to God through the Spirit. It's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. But we will not become perfect in this life. It's an utter impossibility. The new birth certainly is a radical change within us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away, and all things become new. That means we're different. And it begins on the inside, and it manifests itself on the outside. We're going to be transformed. People ought to see the difference. If there's no evidence of sanctification, we may question whether a work of justification has been done. Bishop J.C. Ryle stated, "Tell me not of your justification unless you also have some marks of sanctification." So if we have been truly justified, we will be undergoing the whole process of sanctification right now. Now, we lost that image when we failed and sinned in Adam. That has been marred by the fall, but it has been stamped upon us again when we were born of the Spirit and the new man came to dwell within after the image of God. And ever since then, according to the purpose of God, the Spirit has been transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, from glory to glory. That's what's happening now within us. And the time will come when he will change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Praise the Lord. That happens in our glorification. It's the culmination of our sanctification. It's the removal of sin from the lives of the saints. It is the instantaneous transformation of believers by the power of God into a perfectly moral and physical being, eternally living in God's presence in heaven. Now, at this moment of time, our loved ones, their souls are in heaven. There's no such a thing as soul sleep. They're fully conscious, enjoying the bliss of heaven right now in their souls. But the time will come at the resurrection when we will be clothed with that new body. And in that new body, we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We will not become equal with the Son because he is divine. But we will become like him in holiness and righteousness. And this is what awaits us. This is what awaits us in heaven. It happens when we are resurrected in our new bodies, and it lasts forever. Praise be the name of the Lord. Because God will finish the good work that he has begun in us. The adjective "like" implies spiritual unity, but not complete identity. Believers can never be equal to Christ, since he is infinite and they are finite, but they can and will be similar to him in holiness and resurrection. And Paul, with this I come to a close. In 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 58, Paul tells us about the wondrous body it will be. It will be a spiritual body, subject to higher laws with greater power. Remember the Lord after his resurrection. On the resurrection day, he suddenly appeared in the presence of the apostles. He didn't enter through a door. He didn't come in through a window. He suddenly appeared. You see, the resurrected body has special powers now. In these bodies, there are many limitations. But in that new glorified body, things will be different. The new bodies will be incorruptible, immortal, invincible, just like our Lord's. Now, the grave is our long home, but it's not our last home. Though death strips us of our beauty, and when death comes, it does rob us of our beauty, at the resurrection, we shall have it restored again. Now, when David found Saul asleep, remember that incident there in 1 Samuel 26, he took away his spear in the cruse of water. Do you remember that? But when Saul awoke, he restored them again. So, though at death all our strength and beauty shall be taken away, at the resurrection God will restore it all again and more in a more glorious manner. John was clear about this state of climax. Isn't that something to think about? Isn't that something to marvel about tonight as we come to pray? And as we pray, return him thanks for what he has done for you. Keep our prayers short and to the point. And as many as possible, engage in prayer tonight. The land is in a terrible mess. Our country needs the Lord. Think of these sinful laws that are put in place. Pray for the politicians. Pray for the government. Pray for the Prime Minister. Pray for the churches. Pray for revival. Pray for the missionaries. Those in foreign lands. Think about that man over in England who was arrested for preaching the word. Pray for him and others like him. Pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We're living in trying times, desperate times. We need to make contact with God. So just keep in mind these thoughts. John was confident about the saints' condition, certain about the Saviour's coming, and clear about the state of climax. We shall be like him. Let's bow for prayer. Let's all pray together, please. Seek the Lord's face. Throne of grace.